Sometimes feel as if I say this every week, but wow, the words. I hope you were able to take those in a little bit. Sometimes I appreciate singing hymns with which we are not as familiar, because it kind of makes us focus a little bit on some of those words. And yikes, I found myself thinking, what a beautiful prayer that song is. Well, anyway, good morning. Thanks to all y'all coming. It's always fun. I sit down there at the very beginning and we stand to sing. And then invariably when I get up here, there's more of you out there. So that's okay. I'm glad that y'all came, and I missed you on the way in, but welcome aboard. Thanks for coming. I texted Amy just moments too late to officially change the title of this sermon. So the title that you've got there in the bulletin isn't wrong. It's just what I originally thought, and now I changed my mind. So you can call it whatever you want to. We are in Psalm 105, and we're dealing with a bit of a bigger chunk here today, and a really, really famous chunk today. I was talking on the way in that probably there's going to be more that hits the proverbial cutting floor of this sermon. Because my goodness, guys, when you're talking about all the plagues of Egypt and Moses and Pharaoh and the people, and there's so much information in there. And I promise that we will not be here for a couple of hours listening to me talk on and on and on about that history. But I am going to encourage you today to do a little digging on your own and look into some of those things on your own, because there's a lot of fantastic details in here this morning that we simply won't have time to wrestle with. If you haven't found Psalm 105 just yet, I'll give you one more moment to do so. We're going to be reading 27 through 35. It is, of course, I was talking with some of the elders a couple of days ago, it is, of course, a little bit arbitrary how we break up these passages into sermons. And that is to say, you know, the Bible has these chapters and verses, but of course all of that was added way later. And so as elders, we gather and we try to figure out, what do we want to emphasize right here? So last week, verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. We certainly could have included that right along into 27 and 28, et cetera, et cetera. And this week, if you look down there at verse 36, we certainly could have included that with all of these others. And so there's no particular, you know, magic formula to breaking up a text like this, except to say that there are things that we want to emphasize along the way. And this morning, 27 through 35 is that point of emphasis. So if you'll follow along as I read, please, beginning in verse 26, God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Lord God, as we gather this morning to come around your word here in the psalm and thinking through the events recorded in Exodus and in some other places, God, would you give us wisdom? Lord, you have told us that your word is most basically how you communicate to us, how you reveal who you are. You reveal who we are. You reveal how we relate to you. How do we find truth? All of those things primarily communicated to us through your word, Lord. God, you've told us of the power of your word and the efficacy of your word. God, let us not take it for granted. This morning as we gather around and we read and we think and we ponder and we jot down some notes and think and pray and study, would you be glorified by that? Would we understand you better, our place in your world better? To your praise, Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Calling this signs of sovereignty, and we'll talk a little bit about why that is here in a moment. First of all, as always, always, context. We had a little bit of that conversation this morning. I think Dane said something to the effect of, man, you know, if you take things out of context, you can, in fact, make the Bible say nigh to anything. You can make nearly anything say nearly anything without its context, right? Green eggs and ham suddenly becomes a cookbook without its proper context. Not a very good cookbook, but suddenly becomes a cookbook. Gotta have the context, right? Give me the whole context. A side note, before we get into the context here, I hope that that's becoming a bit of a habit of yours, not just when it comes to the scriptures. But I hope that when somebody just cannot wait to tell you some juicy little tidbit that they overheard about this and that and the other, that somewhere in the back of your brain is going, well, yeah, but what's the context of that? Right? So much grief would be set aside if instead of just rushing to judgments, we as God's people, as his ambassadors, would just pause, take a deep breath. It's like, let me think about the context of that. When the politician that you don't like says something in a little sound bite, rather than just running to a little, hang on. Not saying you have to like them, not saying you have to like what they said, but think through the context and let's honestly criticize. It's one of the things that I do in the class I teach on cults and isms, is encourage my students to object honestly. If we make up things, if we object to silly, trivial things, if we take things out of their context and kind of make arguments built on sand, what good is that? So when we talk about context, guys, it's not just that I'm saying in the pages of Scripture. I'm saying it's just generally wise to consider the context of all the things that we interact with. And so here we've been talking about three really big concepts, the faithfulness of God. And I hope you've seen that on display every single week, the faithfulness of God, sometimes highlighted by our lack of faithfulness, sometimes highlighted by some extraordinary act of God's faithfulness, sometimes mentioned in passing, sometimes referred to in a past event, but always present is the faithfulness of God because of his covenant faithfulness. It's been a while since we talked about that fun little Hebrew word, chesed. One of my unnamed children thinks it's cheesed, because in English we usually spell it C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed, nothing like cheese, daughter. But anyway, chesed, that covenant faithfulness of God, sometimes translated steadfast love, sometimes translated enduring faithfulness, things like that, because God has made this covenant, which is both a legally binding statement and a very, very, very personal promise. So once again, all you young people, think marriage, right? And in fact, if you were here for Sunday school and our brief conversation about adultery and divorce and all those kinds of things, man, if you set all that stuff aside and just focus on this right here, marriage, is this a covenant bond? Dear young people, before you head into those waters, before you crack those eggs, maybe not, maybe keep them whole, keep them together. The covenant of God. And then, of course, the providence of God. We've seen a lot of that lately as well, and it's made us a little uncomfortable because we've had to acknowledge, as the scriptures do, that it is God who sends the famine. Well, God sends the feasts and the famines, right? And we have to acknowledge that our perspective is so limited. Those of you who are a little bit older can probably join me in acknowledging that the older I get, the more I realize my own perspective is so frightfully limited, right? That as a young man, and maybe you're there, young people, as a young man, I used to think, oh, okay, I see this thing and this thing and this thing. Oh, yeah, I got this all figured out. Okay, God, here's what you need to do, right? And you begin to pray and say, okay, God, so I got this problem at work, and here's the deal, and what I need you to do is fix this and this and this, and bippity-boppity-boo, everything will become up, you know, roses, and Bob's your uncle, right? That's sort of nonsense. And the older we get, I think, I hope, I choose to believe, the more we begin to see that our own perspective on providence needs some adjusting. He's the sovereign king. And we don't really speak that language because we live in a democracy and we're used to voting and all those sorts of things. We just celebrated a revolution. It's a strange thing in the history of the world, but we just did, right? And so we're not really accustomed to the idea of the high king sitting up there in his castle on a hill and we, the peasants, just simply and humbly and honestly working the land and never questioning the king on the hill. Well, I would never advocate a government of humans that way because the king on the hill is a sinner just like you or me. But when the king on the hill is the king of kings, it's a little different story. His providence we can trust, right? Specifically in our context, looking at verse 26, we talked last week about God chose Moses and God chose Aaron, and Moses, it seemed, was maybe wanting to be unchosen to these tasks. And I didn't mention it last week, but of course it goes without saying that probably many of us in this room have been there. God has very plainly called you to do X, and many of us spend a little time resisting that until we finally go, you know what, Lord, you know best. I've recounted from this very spot my own stupidity years and years and years ago when we first, 1999, we were first moving into the area. I was absolutely positive. I was this close to signing a contract to work with Harmony Equipment here in Auburn. I was going to sell chainsaws, and this is going to be good. And then it all fell through, and in my stupidity, in my folly, I got a little mad at God. God, what's the deal? It was right there. Come on. And then he's just like, oh, really? And now I get to recount it the rest of my days. I feel a little bit like Jonah, kind of recounting my own folly. But hopefully for all of our benefits, that we do that. We miss that. We want to be unchosen. No, God, I choose that one. That's the path I want. And God says, no, I'm going to move you down this path. And we resist in our stubbornness. Moses is a good, poor example of that process, right? And then we ended with this idea that God chooses, as always, God chooses everything for his own purposes and his own glory. And that means that he chose you. If you are a child of God this morning, if you know what that means and you understand that you're an adopted daughter and son of the King of Kings, that's because he chose you. And because he chose you, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that he has chosen you for more than just that. That he has given you gifts, and he is asking you, pleading with you, to use those gifts for the advancement of the kingdom. And whether that's standing up here and leading us in song, or whether that's playing this piano, or whether that's reading the scriptures, or whether that's the behind-the-scenes stuff, or whether that's pulling weeds or planting flowers, or all the other myriad of things that happen here in our assembly, I don't mean to chide you too much already this early in a sermon, guys, but if you're not doing anything, if your normal is on Sundays I come to RBCA and I smile and I laugh and I say hi to my friends and I sit down and I consume songs and I consume a sermon and then I get up and I go home, let me poke at you a little bit and challenge you a little bit to roll up your sleeves and get involved. God has called you and chosen you, if you are in Christ, for more than that. Now, what that is, I won't dare to say, but he has certainly called each of us to more than just that. And so we saw all those kinds of things on display. Keep your place in Psalm 105, but otherwise we do need to go to Exodus here again today, because most of these events come to us from Exodus. And we're going to kind of skip very quickly through some of these. But before we actually get to those plagues that are referenced there, we've got to talk about this incredibly important moment, hugely, massively important moment that comes between last week, God chose Moses and Moses kind of argued, and then this week where we get to these plagues. And that's going to be found in Exodus chapter 6. I want you to have a look at Exodus chapter 6, just a half a dozen words here that change everything. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. All you young people in the house should recognize that all capital L-O-R-D. That's the Tetragrammaton, right? That's Yahweh, this powerful name of God. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now remember, guys, in the Bible, the word remember doesn't mean you forgot something. It mostly means consciously choosing to call to mind. God didn't forget his covenant. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I mean, those are magnificent words. And I know we tend to sometimes just skip over those or read through those kind of words very, very quickly. And we say, oh, okay, yeah, he's saying that he's God. He's no. But guys, there's so much richness going on in here wherein he starts. Notice there in verse 2, he begins this conversation with, I am the Lord. And he ends this conversation in verse 8 with, I am the Lord. And sandwiched in between there, he demonstrates in a whole bunch of different ways how he is proving that he is in fact the Lord. I also love the fact, and I use the expression sometimes borrowed from C.S. Lewis, that God lends us dignity. That's what's happening here with Moses, right? Look there again at verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel. So Moses, you and Aaron, go say these things to the people of Israel. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And we might be tempted, and often I think we are tempted, to think Moses led the people out of Egypt. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But really, it's God who led the people out of Egypt. And Moses is merely an instrument of that. God merely lends Moses the dignity to be a part of the process, the key part of the process, of leading his people out. And so it is with us, right? God lends us the dignity to be, in my case, standing here in this pulpit proclaiming the word of God. And in your case, to be doing whatever it is that you are doing for the advancement of his glory. I, in case we miss that, then he continues in verse 7, I will take you to be my people. Well, it's definitely not Moses now, right? It never was Moses. Moses is not the star of his own story. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I find that's incredible. I can't imagine how I, stupid, foolish me, for at least 15, 20 years of my theological life, just kind of never really thought much about this core portion of the gospel, that he's my God and I'm his people, because we are not by nature his people. We are by nature children of wrath. And he has adopted us and made us his people, and this promise that he gives to them here has got all of the power of the gospel with it. I will take you to be my people. Notice, please, they didn't choose him. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to that land. God remembers his promises. The faithfulness of God is on display right here. The land that I swore to give to Abram, to Isaac, and Jacob, I will give it to you for a possession. And then ends the same way he began. I am the Lord. And so Moses, when we left him last week, a little sus, right? Moses was thinking about maybe being unchosen. Moses was a little concerned about, I don't know, God, I'm not sure if I can really stand before Pharaoh and talk. And after all, they're not really going to believe me, right? And who am I even going to say sent me? And all of these kinds of excuses. This seems to mark a turning point in the life of Moses. And so as we come then in Psalm 105 to the very famous part of Moses, standing before Pharaoh, proclaiming these judgments, these miracles, we often call them the plagues, it's because there's been a transformative work going on in Moses' life. To put that in theological language, we'd call that sanctification. That is, Moses, who has been chosen by God, is now being made more and more into the image of Christ. Here in chapter 6, we see a little bit of that on display. Okay, as we proceed then back to Psalm 105, did you notice anything a little weird about this list? Some of you are really, really familiar with the plagues. In fact, I don't know one, but my guess is that maybe there's a little kid's song or something that's going through some of your heads that rattles off the plagues in the order that they came in. Perhaps you're thinking right now of some kid's cartoon, or you've got a Sunday school lesson in your brain somewhere, and you're going through those 10 plagues. Did you notice anything a little different about ours here? There are several things, and they're probably worth noting. Number one, a couple of the plagues aren't mentioned at all. So the whole thing about all the cattle dying and whatnot, that one's not mentioned here at all. And the boils, yuck, also not mentioned here at all. Some people have made a little bit of a to-do about the fact that here it mentions flies first and then gnats, Whereas in the Exodus account, it's gnats first and then flies, that whole thing. And what I find really fascinating about it is that the word Pharaoh and the word plague aren't used. And don't we typically think, I think we fall into this trap, and if it's not you, that's great, but I fear that we often fall into this trap of thinking about the plagues, the 10 plagues, as fundamentally being about Moses versus Pharaoh. And we've got that thing in our head, right? Even the cartoon renditions of these stories that have been done, and for whatever weird reason, why has Hollywood taken an interest in, like, there's been 3 or 4 or 5 different live action and cartoon versions of this whole story done. They tend to set up Moses versus Pharaoh, and we kind of have them in our head. And here Psalm 105 literally doesn't even mention the dude. Like, wow. Now, you and I have talked in the past about how sometimes the Bible uses that kind of silence to prove a point. Sometimes one of the ways that authors of Scripture try to make a point is to intentionally not name someone who just seems to be begging to be named. And so, for example, throughout the whole story of the Exodus, we're never given the name of the Pharaoh. It would be nice, all the historians in the room would love it, if we knew precisely which Pharaoh that is. But the Bible seeming to say, no, you're missing the point. It's not about him. In fact, he is so despicable, we're not even going to name him. Here, in Psalm 105, we get the very clear message that when we notice it, this isn't about the Pharaoh. The plagues of Egypt, I'm not saying they're not at all about the Pharaoh, because there is. There's certainly something to that. But if we limit it to just the Pharaoh, we're missing the bigger, broader point. And I don't want us to miss that this morning. That when we think about these so-called plagues, and they are, sometimes the Bible uses that language, plagues. But here in our text, what are they called? Look at verse 27. They performed his signs among them and his miracles in the land of Ham. Signs. Signs of what? Signs of God's sovereignty. We're going to get into that a little bit. Multiple reasons for these plagues. So if in your head the plagues of Egypt are Moses versus the Pharaoh, I would ask you to think a little bit broader than that. In fact, the Bible itself asks us to think a little broader. Go back to Exodus and have a look at chapter 9. So skipping ahead a little bit here till we get to those plagues. Have a look at Exodus chapter 9. We're dropping into the middle of this one, and then we'll go back and look at them individually a little bit. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16 puts it pretty plainly, but for this purpose I have raised you up. Wow, here it is. To show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Not an incredible thing. Just a crazy, incredible thing. Back up the story a little bit there to verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up in the early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. This time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been all dead, cut off from the earth. But for this purpose," he says to Pharaoh. So number one, there's a lot going on in there. Number one, preacher, do you mean to tell me that God raised up Pharaoh? Yes. So we talked about in the same way that our text here in Psalm 105 says God sent the famine. Ugh, we don't like famine. In the same way that it is God who sent Joseph into slavery. We don't like that either. It is also God who raised up this incredibly obnoxious, stubborn, broken, wicked Pharaoh. Don't like the current president in power? It's a sovereign king. Didn't like the last president in power? Sovereign king. Haven't liked any president since Calvin Coolidge? It's the sovereign king, right? Whatever it is, we've got to trust in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. I have raised you up, dear Pharaoh, and for a purpose. Oh, God has a wonderful plan for my life? To show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the point. Wait. You're telling me that the whole point of God raising up this guy to be Pharaoh is to proclaim God's power? That's part of the point for sure. And there's also more, though, so we do need to think broader. Yes, it's about Pharaoh. Okay, yes, it's about Pharaoh. But it's broader than that. Look at those words again. It's not just about Pharaoh, so that my name may be proclaimed in the earth. Guys, these are events that happened something in the neighborhood of 3,500 years ago-ish. And I just mentioned, Hollywood is still making movies about this. 3,500 years ago, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Incredible to think that Pharaoh, whom we don't even know which one he is, there's about three or maybe four guys it could be, but we don't know which one it is, God raised him up for this particular purpose. So it is about Pharaoh, but it's also about showing God's power so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And if you flip ahead a little bit to Exodus chapter 12, we'll get another sense of what these plagues are all about, what these signs of his sovereignty are all about. Now, we're mostly going to be looking at Passover stuff next week, but I did want to peek ahead just a little bit here and get this little insight, really, really important insight, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, in the context of the Passover. And if you're not sure what that means, come back next week. We'll get there. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. And there's that phrase again, I am the Lord. On all the gods of Egypt. So when we think about the plagues, the 10 plagues, first of all, there's like really kind of 11 and all in that context. There's a pre-plague, as it were. But secondly, I don't know that we should be thinking about them as plagues as much, because that implies only one angle, only one aspect, kind of judgment upon people, plague, judgment upon people, Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh versus Moses. Right? Yes, but it's so much more than that. It's about proclaiming the name of the Lord everywhere, in all the earth, not just in the land of Egypt. And it's about passing judgment upon the so-called gods of Egypt. And so this morning we're going to have to talk a little bit about these gods of Egypt, just a little. I won't bore you, I promise. But we are going to have to talk a little bit about some of these gods of Egypt and understand how it's a judgment upon the very gods of Egypt. And so all told, I'm stealing this expression, signs of sovereignty, from an author whose name I cannot pronounce, and neither can Mike, so I don't feel bad about it. He calls them these signs of sovereignty. Rather than plagues, yes, plagues is fine, and the Bible does use the word plague occasionally, but did you know, when the Bible talks about the 10 plagues, more often than not, it uses the word signs and wonders and miracles. Less often, it uses the word plagues. So I fear that maybe we miss the point, even in the language that we use. So we're going to talk about these signs of sovereignty. And going back to our text in Psalm 105, the very first one that is mentioned, even though it's not the first one in order, so Psalm 105 is not trying to lay them all out, it leaves a few off, not trying to give them in the proper chronological order, it's not its point. Psalm 105 is trying to make a different point, and so the order doesn't particularly matter. So ours in verse 27 starts with, he sent darkness and made the land dark, and they did not rebel against his words. Now the darkness part we kind of can get, but what's the, they did not rebel against his words? Who's these they? What is the antecedent of that pronoun? Who's the they? And what do you mean didn't rebel against his word and those sorts of things? What's all of that going on? So first of all, yeah, it's out of the chronological order, but that's okay. You need to get your head wrapped around that, guys. The Bible, as a piece of literature, sometimes narrative texts, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But there are other portions of the Bible that are not narrative, like the Gospels, for example. Don't be bothered at all that the order of events in the Gospel of John is different than the order of events in, say, the Gospel of Mark. Don't be bothered by that. Gospel literature isn't chronological literature. It's not narrative. It's different than that. The Psalms are poetry. They're not chronological literature. They're not narrative. So don't be bothered by that. So first of all, yes, technically this is the ninth of those signs of his sovereignty. But it doesn't matter that they're out of order here. He's doing this for a particular purpose. And I think the purpose is so that, number one, if you turn back to Exodus 11, you can start to see the attitude of the Egyptian people, often lost when we start talking about the plagues, especially because in our heads we make it a Pharaoh versus Moses thing, often lost is, what about all those Egyptian people? We don't think about them so much. We don't even really think about all the Hebrew people all that much. We mostly just think of Moses and Pharaoh and whatnot. Lost in the midst of this sometimes are the regular folk. And the regular folk of Egypt, chapter 11, verse 3, we read that the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Wow. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So by now, by the time we get chronologically to the darkness, it seems that the overwhelming majority of people in Egypt are kind of starting to see things Moses' way. Pharaoh is, of course, not. Now, when you live in a dictatorship, the only person's vote that matters is the dictator. Right? It's one of the reasons we don't like dictatorships. But they were in one. No, it wasn't. Yes, it's a dictatorship. Ancient Egypt is 100% a dictatorship. And so because of that, Pharaoh's vote is the only one that seems to count. But here in Psalm 105, by starting with the darkness, it kind of reminds us a little bit about this isn't Pharaoh. This isn't just Pharaoh. There's more at work here. And it also gives a very nice literary cue to help us understand who the they is. Look at verse 27. They performed his signs, that's Moses and Aaron, in the land, and in the miracles in the land of Ham. He, God, sent darkness and made the land dark, and they, the Egyptian people, did not rebel against his words. They were largely by the darkness time. They were largely on Team Moses. And then he turned their waters. So now we've got they out there means the Egyptian people. And so now the author here can just use their waters, their land, their fish, their livestock, their trees, etc., etc. And it reminds us of the Egyptian people, not Pharaoh. Not Pharaoh. It's not fundamentally about Pharaoh, these plagues, right? Now let's talk a little bit about this darkness. This darkness is actually kind of terrifying. Go back to Exodus chapter 10. We have no good way of wrapping our head around what this kind of darkness would be like. We really don't. And here's why. You and I live in a world where darkness is as easy to dispel as flipping a switch. You and I now live in a world where virtually everyone carries a flashlight in their pocket. A pretty bright one at that. Right? You and I live in a world where darkness, not really that bad. Now all the little kids in the house are going, yes, darkness is bad, right? And maybe some of you adults too still have a nightlight or something like that. But we live in a world where nightlights are a thing. We live in a world where dispelling the darkness is pretty easy. We live in a world here in the United States where largely, generally, law and order rule the day. And so you don't have to be particularly afraid about going outside just because it's dark. Right now, I know there are certain places you wouldn't go if it were dark. I get that. But generally speaking, you don't really have to worry about that, right? My guess is that none of you around Christmas time, when it gets dark at like 2 o'clock in the afternoon, okay, maybe not, but it gets dark really, really early. My guess is that around Christmas time, not a one of you makes sure to plan your shopping so that you get it all done before the sun goes down because, oh man, darkness is scary. Probably not. But in their world, darkness was incredibly difficult to dispel. The very best that they mostly had were these little oil lamps. So, okay, everybody go back in your mind's eye to art class, and you've got some clay, okay? I want you to squish your clay down and make a kind of a plate frisbee-shaped thing out of it. Everybody could do that. Doesn't have to be perfect, just kind of a roundish, flattish plate thing, right? Okay, now you're going to grab your clay at both ends, pick two spots. So no ends in a circle, preacher. Yeah, I know. Just pick two spots, okay? And you're going to pinch this one up, and you're going to pinch this one up, okay? And you're going to kind of pull this a little bit. Ta-da! You made an oil lamp. Now you put yourself some olive oil in there, get a little scrap of fabric, stick it down in there, light that. It'll pull the oil up through the fabric, and it'll keep that little flame going. You imagine that puts out a ton of light? No. Puts out almost none. But it's what they had. It's generally what they had. Most people in the ancient world had these little oil lamps. And they're also really dangerous because if you happen to spill it, you've now got flammable oil all over everything and an open flame in your hand, right? So darkness is this really, really terrifying thing to ancient people. Their worlds revolved around daylight. You got up when the sun got up, and you went to bed when the sun went down, period, end of discussion. That's just how it was. And so when we start reading about this darkness, beginning in Exodus 10:21, stretch out your hand. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Now, probably what that means, because you're all going, wait, you can't feel darkness. Well, you're right. But how many of you have ever been in like one of those deep caves? And the tour guide's like, okay, guys, now I'm going to turn off my little headlamp. I don't want you to freak out because it is about to get the kind of dark you have never felt in your life before. And they do. They turn off that little headlamp, and you're like, oh. Okay, the last time I was in one of those, I can see, right? You're doing this. Like, I can't see my hand. How is that possible that it is so dark that I know it's there. Yeah, it's there. I can't see my hand. That's the kind of darkness that we seem to be talking about. Because the Hebrew expression here should probably mean so dark that you're going to have to feel your way around. That's how that should probably be translated. So it's not that you can literally feel the darkness, a kind of darkness that requires you to grope about. And we've all been there, right? At some point or another, somebody turned the lights off. Surely your children don't do this to you. I'm going to go down to the basement and grab something. Child sees the basement lights are on. Oh, somebody left the basement lights on. Pop, right? It is all kind of dark. Now, you can see maybe, but it is all kind of dark down there. And you're like, oh, man, thunk and bump and stumble and bumble. That's the kind of darkness that we're talking about here. And moreover, as it passes from one day to a second day into a third day, people begin to wonder, without light, I mean, the crops aren't going to grow. We can't do any work. We can't see anything. You all know from our own even American history that when there's a widespread power outage, bad, like a huge storm has come through and it wipes out all kinds of power in an area, that inevitably is when the thieves and robbers and brigands and bad guys show up, right, to take advantage of that. That's probably happening here. This is all kinds of scary. And we just can't really quite wrap our heads around how terrifying this kind of darkness would be for them. On top of that, some have suggested it's entirely possible that they get real-life sensory deprivation. After a while, when you lose, you just can't see anything at all. It starts to, like, mess with your head and all sorts of stuff. It's also important to note that this is a judgment of the gods of Egypt. Because for the Egyptians, something like the sun, the source of light, Ra, whether by the names, the various names. Now, this is weird. Y'all got to try. I know this is going to be crazy, but here it is. Okay, you and I, what I'm about to say will strike you as a contradiction, but it didn't strike them as a contradiction. So just like try to wrap your head around it. Okay, you and I would say there's one sun in the sky. So if I'm going to believe in a sun god, there's a sun god, because there's one sun. Well, the Egyptians just didn't think that way. The Egyptians said, no, the sun god Ra. Well, and Amun-Ra, and Aten, and Khafre, and Horus is also kind of the sun god, and so is Harche, and there are actually a lot. Well, no, there's one sun. How can there be all these different sun gods? Are they all the same being? No, they're different beings. But there's only one sun? Yeah, there's only one sun. That doesn't strike you as a contradiction? No, of course not. Like, that's just how their heads turned, illogically as it is. And so for them, the striking away, the blotting out of the sun, and this darkness that requires you to grope about, strikes directly at the heart of a whole bunch of their gods. Perhaps highest on the list, the very sun itself, Ra, one of the chief of all Egyptian deities. And so God is here through this ninth plague, saying, I am the Lord, not Ra, not Aten, not any of these. I am the Lord. Okay, there's a power in that that maybe we don't quite feel because we can so quickly dispel the darkness. Turning back to our text, verse 29, he turned their waters into blood and cause their fish to die. So another of the plagues, right, the traditionally first. He turned their water into blood. Now, it is possible that he turned the water like literally into blood, but probably not, guys, because in the same way that we use words like that to mean either the color of or the actual substance, right? Like my daughters tell me the whole, what was the whole bit about, Dad, that's not Burgundy, it's Merlot. This gown, this dress, it's not Burgundy, it's Merlot. I'm like, it's purple. No, it's not purple, it's Merlot. Well, Merlot is a wine, right? And like that's a, so we will use words like that. In fact, my understanding is even the word Burgundy originally came from a drink of some sort and whatnot. So we'll use words like that. The Hebrews did as well. So we would say blood colored, right? And that's probably what's going on here. Because otherwise it opens up all kinds of like, what kind of blood exactly? Is this animal blood? Is this people blood? Is this fish blood? Is this, what kind of blood is this? How can anything swim? The viscosity changes. And how come if they dig a little bit deeper, all of a sudden the blood is not there and now it's water? All that's important, and maybe it's actual blood, and if that's really, really important to you, I'm sorry to have stepped on your toes. But all that's important here is that all of a sudden the river is wonky. And the river is bad, and the river is causing things to die. And the river is no longer what the river is supposed to be. And to understand that, we have got to get in our heads, no Nile, no Egypt. I mean, literally, guys, if there's no Nile, there is no Egypt. Egypt, even right now today, is a big, giant country, but not really. Look at it aerially. Look at it, pull up a little Google satellite image or something. Here, the Nile runs more or less in a straight-ish line down to the Delta, and there's this green strip about a mile on that side and about a mile on that side, and that's pretty much it. Everything else out there is wasteland. Everything else out there is desert. It wasn't as much desert then as it is today. The deserts grow, and all the kids in the room are like, what? Yes, they do. Deserts can grow or shrink. The desert, the Sahara, has grown significantly to our day from their day. But nevertheless, the Nile, with its regular flooding, once a year it floods. And when it floods, it churns up. Y'all ever been to a pond and like you're swimming in the pond and your feet touch the bottom and it's like all kind of nasty? Okay, well, when the Nile floods, it churns up all of that gross, nasty muck. But that gross, nasty muck is glorious fertilizer. And it spills out about a mile on each direction. And then when the floods recede, that wonderful land that the Egyptians called the Black Land, because it's really good, rich, dark, fertilized land, made life possible. No Nile, no Egypt. It's that simple. Therefore, the ancient Egyptians made the Nile into a god. They considered the Nile, it's not just a river, it's a god. In fact, it's one of the chief gods. And lots of other Egyptian gods were connected to the Nile. So the Nile itself is a god, but then there's all these other gods that are somehow connected indirectly to the Nile. I mean, think about it. The Nile is your source of water. The Nile is your source of life, because not only do you need to drink that water, but it also provides most of the food that you eat, either because you fished it out of the river or because you irrigated your crops with it. The Nile was essentially their system of defense because it allowed them to quickly move armies up and down to defend themselves as they needed to. The Nile was the center of their religious life because on the east side of the Nile is where all the people were, and on the west side of the Nile is where all the dead people were. So all of the cities, the necropoli, all the cities where the dead people were and the temples and all that jazz are on the west side. That's where the sun sets. And on the east side, where the sun rises, that's where all the people were. I mean, literally everything about Egyptian life is centered around the Nile. So that we read these words. This comes from an ancient Egyptian hymnal. We actually have some of those things. You can learn a lot about hymnals. Side note, and I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm just trying to make you think. I ask my students this regularly. I say, if you took a hymnal, and so I actually literally have to explain to a few of them what a hymnal is. But I say, if you took a hymnal, and let's say 1,000 years have gone by, and you're an archaeologist, and you dig up this old religious building, and the only thing you can find is a hymnal, what could you learn about Christian theology from a hymnal? And as they start talking, the answer is, of course, a lot. You could learn a lot about Christian theology from a hymnal. And then I'm not trying to be mean, I just want you to think. If you had a book of modern Christian praise choruses, and that's all you had, how much Christian theology, you'd learn some, don't get me wrong, you'd learn some, but how much Christian theology would you really learn from that? Not so sure. A lot of times as archaeologists, one of the things they look forward to most is uncovering a hymnal. And so we have an ancient Egyptian hymnal, and it's got these words. The Nile is the bringer of food, rich in provisions, creator of all good, Lord of majesty, and the God of heavens laughs. Lord of majesty? Your river is your Lord of majesty. Watch this, says God. Blood. That's what's happening here. Sweet of fragrance? Watch this. Dead fish. That is not a sweet fragrance. That's what's happening. So it's not just Moses versus Pharaoh. It's I am the Lord, and all you puny little false gods, get out of the way. That's also what's going on here. As we continue in our text, verse 30, their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. Okay, now this is a little gross, and I'm sorry if this grosses you out a little bit. I can't be the only one who has ever driven around in the evening near a lake at the wrong time of the year and found the entire road covered in frogs and had little choice but to just go squish, 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 squish through there. I can be the only one, right? Like, I can't. I know I grew up in Michigan where there's a lot more water, but like that's a thing that happens every once in a while. And, as probably Rick will tell you, it's a potential real hazard because it turns out they're kind of slippery when you crush them, right? Now, if you've got any kind of scene in your head right there, magnify that through the entire town of Auburn. That is so many frogs. Now, even better, keep in mind, Egypt is a land of very little wood. Therefore, wooden things are fairly rare. You know, things like shelves. So the archaeology that we've done says in Egypt, almost everything sits on the ground where the frogs can get to it. So that's your pots and your pans. That's your table. That's your bed, because your bed back then isn't a raised thing. It's a mat rolled out on the ground. That's your pillows. That's whatever foods, whatever vegetables you brought in today, whatever fresh fish you just caught maybe that you're going to eat today. Like, all that stuff is just laying where the bajillions of frogs are now inhabiting everywhere. The Bible goes out of its way to express frogs just in all kinds of places where frogs should not be. I might argue there are very few places where frogs should be. But they're in all kinds of places where they ought not be. And yes, on some level, it's merely a nuisance. I mean, you're probably not going to die. Now, some of you maybe are terrified of frogs. I don't know. But you're probably not going to die because there's a million frogs in your town. But man, what a pain. And then you get this interesting little tidbit. Turn back to Exodus 8 there on screen, Exodus 8. You ever bump into these people who say things like, well, you know, if there really was a God, I'm going to ask him right now, show up, and if he shows up, I'll believe him. You ever bump into those people? Look at this. Exodus 8, verses 9 and 10. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses, and be left only in the Nile. Number one, please note that the Old Testament is modeling prayer for your enemies. Now, all kinds of people, oh, that's a New Testament thing. The God of the Old Testament is a big meanie. No, right here, Moses is saying, dear Pharaoh, I'm going to go pray for you. Please tell me, when should I ask God to take these frogs away? Verse 10. And he said, tomorrow, like ASAP, my dude, tomorrow. And Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there was no one like the Lord your God. And guess what? Tomorrow, the frogs went away. And guess what? Pharaoh said, no. Pharaoh Pharaoh did not suddenly believe. All of those people that say, well, if I could see with my own two eyes, yeah, no, you wouldn't. Right? Unless God calls you to himself, you will continually, perpetually love your darkness. And that's what Pharaoh did. Right? It's what all of us would do. Interesting side note there. Back in our text, thinking about these frogs, though, remember, the plagues are also, they are signs of sovereignty against the gods of Egypt. Did you know that frogs were considered so sacred in ancient Egypt that to intentionally kill one was a crime? No frog legs? Nope. To intentionally kill a frog was actually a crime in ancient Egypt. They were considered sacred, not the most sacred of critters, but they were considered sacred. And as the Nile began to teem with frogs, that was generally seen as a reminder of the blessings of the river god as well. So the Egyptians, yes, had a frog god, and the Egyptians have all of these different Nile gods and all those sorts of things. And all of this, oh yeah, you think frogs are pretty great? You're going to make your frog into a god? Watch this. Bajillions of frogs. So it's not just Moses versus Pharaoh. There's a little bit of that going on. But it's also so that the name of the Lord would be proclaimed throughout the earth. And it's also so that the Egyptians would know. And it's also so that the gods of Egypt, the so-called gods of Egypt, would be put into their proper place. Worthless. Our text continues. Verse 31. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. Okay, now, we have lots and lots and lots of specific words for bugs. In fact, we give all of them scientific classifications, and if you speak a little Latin, you can kind of run through the little scientific names for this, that, and the other bug. Most of us are stunned to realize that there are lots and lots and lots and lots of subcategories of those bugs. Like, how many of you, like me, live in a world where a mosquito is a mosquito is a mosquito is a mosquito? Well, apparently that's not true. Apparently there's a whole bunch of different kinds of mosquitoes, right? Hebrew has very few words here that mean irritating bugs. It's basically what they mean. So most scholars think probably we're talking about mosquitoes and biting flies. So probably we're talking about black flies, if you've ever been up north, or deer flies, or horse flies, or something like that, and the ever pesky mosquito, right? So if you've all of a sudden got swarms, now I noticed this morning because it's so damp, even when we came out of our house, how many of you had the same, like a few mosquitoes kind of buzzing around, like it's all of a sudden that, no, that's just a few mosquitoes buzzing around. Swarms of mosquitoes? Some of you have been there, maybe those of you that hunt have been there where you just accept the fact at a certain point, I am going to get eaten alive. That's just what's going to happen right now, right? That's the kind of swarms that we are probably talking about. Interesting that even Pharaoh's magicians, and you can look back at 8:19 if you want, they recognize there's so many of them, this is not a parlor trick. This is real. This is an act of God. They call it the finger of God at work. There's so many. Now, these are people whose lives live around this damp river. They're surely used to bugs. They're accustomed to mosquitoes and biting flies and those sorts of things. But these are so many of them that normal life becomes impossible, right? I've had many people tell me, because I teach mostly rich kids, I've had many people tell me when we get in our unit in world history to a place called Chichen Itza, it's one of the most famous ziggurats, those pyramids that are like step-shaped. It's one of the most famous ziggurats, maybe the most famous ziggurat in the world. And about every year, at least one or two kids are like, oh yeah, my family's been there. And I always ask them, what was it like? And they always say the same thing. Well, there's only so much of it you can see in like 12 minutes. And I go, why 12 minutes? Like, that's about how long it takes to run away from all the mosquitoes while you're trying to see the sights. Like, it's just impossible. It's right in the middle of a jungle, and there's just bajillions of mosquitoes everywhere. That, you can't do normal things. Every one of us has been run off from a picnic or a campfire or something because of a few mosquitoes, let alone mosquitoes in great, grand swarms. Also remember, though, this is an affront to the gods of Egypt. The Egyptian clergy, the priests, prided themselves on cleanliness, Priests generally were totally bald. They shaved totally bald so they could always keep their heads completely clean. Their garments were always supposed to be completely clean. They were one of the only people in the ancient world that actually bathed on a regular basis. Most people in the ancient world thought bathing was bad for you. I don't know, they might be onto something, probably not. But the priests in Egypt, like, they bathed regularly, always clean, 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 clean. That's who we are. Physical cleanliness is symbolic of spiritual cleanliness. Look at how spiritual we are. We're all shiny clean here, right? Yeah, try that when you're just literally walking through swarms of irritating, biting bugs all the time. How exactly are you going to perform your religious ceremonies in the midst of, right? I mean, can you imagine you just... I don't know. If we were outdoors right now in some grand swamp, I don't know that I could still stand here and have preached this message. And that's just normal mosquito activity. We're talking about bajillions of biting bugs, irritating insects. Our text continues. He gave them hail for rain, fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. All of a sudden, if you're following along there, you'll notice this is a little longer, a little more detail. Every other one we've talked about has just been two little lines, and now all of a sudden we get to this hail, and there's more time given to it. And the reason for that is this sign of sovereignty. Now it starts to get real, guys, because now we're talking about people dying. Is no longer just an irritant. It's no longer just wrecking the economy. It's no longer just wrecking their social lives. Now we're talking about actual people dying. And as a consequence of that, Psalm 105 gives a little more space to it, that there is this hail that is going to destroy crops. It's going to destroy primarily wheat. So we know the way this whole thing works out here. You can actually kind of time out when the plagues happen, sort of-ish. So this one is probably January, February, because that's typically when the wheat harvest is in Egypt. And so that gives us a little bit of sense of the timing of these things. Wheat harvest ruined. But this isn't just normal hail. If you read the Bible's account, and I'd love for you this week to go back and read Exodus 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And when you go back and actually read this account, this is hail so severe, and somehow in the midst of it, wind and lightning and whatnot, that people died and animals died. Livestock and people that weren't able to get in under shelter were killed. So we're talking about hail big enough to knock you unconscious and then to effectively stone you to death from the sky. Like, that's, I mean, I've seen some pretty big hail in my life. But like, this is the mother of all storms. In fact, if you go back and read this text there in Exodus, Moses actually says, this will be the worst storm that has ever happened in the land since its very beginning. Now, by the time Moses says those words, Egypt is already almost 2,000 years old. So Moses is telling these Egyptians, this will be worse than any storm in the last 2,000 years of your illustrious history. And maybe one of the worst storms, if not the worst storm that has ever been. So this storm brings with it death. And it wrecks, as we just read, it wrecks trees. Struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. So now we're not just talking about property damage. We're not just talking about economic consequences. We're not just talking about social consequences. What kind of social life when you got to stay indoors while the bang, 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 banging. Now we're talking about real life and death consequences. And we're continuing to pass judgment upon the gods of Egypt. So Nut, I know it looks like Nut. Call her Nut if you want to. But Nut, the sky goddess, like one of the great ancient goddesses of Egypt. Like, maybe not one of the primary ones, but like she's one of the oldest and grandest of the gods. Yeah, watch this. Death hail, right? Falling from the sky. Isis and Set both accompanied agriculture. The sky, the rain that falls sometimes, the sunshine that makes the ground warm and the crops that grow. And God says, I am the Lord. Right? This is a judgment upon the Egyptian gods, and man, are they found wanting. We might almost echo with the words of the prophets, where are your gods right now? Like, are they on vacation somewhere? What's going on? right? Our text continues. He spoke and the locusts came. That's just a fancy word for grasshopper, young people. Young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. Now, if you like grasshoppers, or if you don't like grasshoppers, generally we don't give too much thought to grasshoppers because, I mean, you know, whatever. They're kind of cool bugs. They come in a variety of colors and shapes and sizes. And if you get one on you, they, like, leave this gross tobacco spitty stuff on you and whatever. Okay, fine. Grasshoppers, right? Those are neat. Right? Maybe you've pulled the legs off of them or what, you know, boys will do. I get it. But imagine, if you will, swarms of grasshoppers so grand that they darken the sky. And that's not just a biblical plague we're talking about. These things continue to happen in human history, actually. Even the Dust Bowl. You ever read in your history books about the Dust Bowl in the 1930s? Right in the middle of the Great Depression, when illustrious President FDR thought it would be a good idea to slaughter livestock because people are hungry. And then swarms of locusts came and literally blotted out the sun. So there's still a thing, locust swarms, and they will eat pretty much anything organic. So we know from the history record that the wheat crop is gone. The hail destroyed the wheat crop. Good news if you're Egyptian, there's a spelt crop, and some of you didn't know spelt was a grain, but it is. It comes up a little later in Egypt. And so maybe after the hail, you could comfort yourself and say, you know what? But the spelt crop's going to be okay, and we can eat, you know, that for our bread this year. And then along come, blot out the sun. The Bible actually says, blacken the land. There's so many of them. And they'll eat anything organic. We know from history, not so much from scripture here, but we do know from history that they'll eat anything organic. Like in the Dust Bowls, farmers would go out after the locusts had left and find that all the tack for their horses, all the stuff made out of leather for their horses was eaten. Like what? Yeah. They eat the bark off everything. Well, the trees are now going to die. Right? Any trees that were still left that have been smashed by that hail, any little, oh, that tree's going to make it. No, it's not. Not now. All the leaves eaten. Most, if not all, of the bark eaten. The plagues of locusts that have struck humanity are terrifying because you can't do anything about them. Even in our modern world right now, we have very limited options about what we could do about a potential locust plague. And they do continue to strike. Interestingly, the last really, really, really ugly one was about 5 years in Africa, 27 to 32. And by the time it was done, locusts had consumed twice the size of the United States worth of African lands. Some of those numbers sinking in. Like, can you, we can't, you can't, I can't, we can't imagine 100 million grasshoppers per square mile. And that's actually barely enough to constitute a swarm. It's usually 150 to 200 million of these bugs. Now, some of you don't know what a square mile is either, but yikes. It's just an incredible, ridiculous, unimaginable amount of bugs. Can you even begin to imagine the sort of chaos this would create? So the thieves and the brigands and the liars and the ruffians are already out because, you know, we've got all these things going on and whatnot. Chaos reigns because I can't do normal life stuff. I can't do social life stuff. I can't do economic stuff. We're all going to die because there's no food now anyway. The place that is traditionally the bread basket of the ancient Near East is now doomed. And just to top it all off, 80 bajillion grasshoppers have just eaten anything organic left. Well, except for where those Hebrew people are at. Wait, what? Your brain is turning. Your society is in utter chaos. Your Pharaoh, whom people believe to be a god himself, powerless. Your gods, worthless. Your social structure has failed you. Everything around and about you. And so we're left wondering, if we're an ancient Egyptian, where's the power of the Pharaoh? If we're ancient Egyptians, we grew up believing he is a god in the flesh. Where's his power? Gone. What about the very land itself? We have relied upon the land of Egypt, the Nile, the flooding, the fertile area here. Where that is also gone. Well, we've got our gods. They've got our back. Apparently they're on vacation. Or maybe they're just not real in the first place. The power of your gods? Yeah, no. What's vividly on display in Psalm 105 and in Exodus 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12, what's vividly on display is I am the Lord, the power of the Lord God Almighty. Over and against Pharaoh? Yes. Over and against all that they thought they could count on? Yes. Over and against their society, their economic system, their military, their very gods? Yes. So that all the world might know. And I want to leave you with this thought. We've just seen the signs of his sovereignty written in Scripture. Guys, if you know much about history, you know that the signs of his sovereignty are just woven all the way through history as well. And I would like to suggest that the signs of his sovereignty are very much working in your life today, if we'll but notice. So are you going to see the miraculous? Are you going to see the St. Joe River turn to blood? I really doubt it. But the signs of the sovereignty of God are all around us if we will but only recognize them. Next week, we'll finish off with this darkest, ugliest, painful, and yet also establishes for us the Passover, this beautiful picture. We'll look at all of that as we continue. My challenge for you this week, among other things, guys, for real, go back, go home today and read Exodus 6 through 12. Wrestle through those texts a little bit, the signs of his sovereignty. In the meantime, would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for displaying your power, your kingship, your sovereignty, for making your name great in ancient Egypt in a bunch of different ways. In ways that we don't even really quite get the impact of. And maybe today we've gotten a little sense of that. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the signs of your sovereignty in our own worlds right here and right now, when it's so easy to worry about a war, to worry about a politician, to worry about a disease, to worry about an economy, to remember, God, to live in the light of Scripture, that you are sovereign, and the signs of that are everywhere. Give us eyes to see, Lord. We want to believe, and we pray that you would help us in our unbelief. God, we pray these things not just for our own comfort, but for the glory of your great name. Amen.